I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll be looking at some verses in chapters 27 and 28, 29 and 30. And I'd like to call this message, as we come to the last Sunday of this year, and as we anticipate, I'd like to call this a time to make choices. A time to make choices. I'm not much into resolutions, but I am into a commitment to make choices every day of the new year. Amen. And if you're going to make choices every day of the new year, you've got to start on day one. And you have two or three days to ponder the kind of choices that you and I want to make. Amen? As we approach a new year. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and verse number 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants, your children, may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. It is true that the nation of Israel, the Israelites, the people of God of that Old Testament era, provide always a prototype, a model, an example, both of the positive potentials in God, and unfortunately also the negative disasters that come when they don't hear the voice of God and obey. Father, I pray that you will bless the word today to our hearts. Teach us by the Holy Spirit. Reveal things into our very innermost being. And Father, cause our minds to be clarified about your plan and purposes for our life. And we give you all the glory. And we thank you for this time that we can abide in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when I look at this passage, at these verses, I see some very simple things. Life and death. Life and death. Two cold words. Life speaks of that which is blessing. Death speaks of that which is of the curse. I see, secondly, that He is your life. Amen. Yahweh, Jehovah God, is your life. And He is the length of your days. It's a great privilege of the believer to be able to live life the whole length of our days. Yesterday, Linda and I went to a memorial service for Martha and from Or HaOlam, and I spoke for a few minutes. And Martha was there in our hearts, but she was in reality in the presence of the Lord. And the thing that we were rejoicing about was her life, even to the last day of her life, was lived with a great sense of faith and gusto in the things of the Lord, always open to God, open spirit. Her body had weakened. Her body had caved, and her body gave in to pneumonia and other things at the tail end, and her life was gone. She was one of the first students for Living Grace Institute, and right up until the last couple of weeks. And as we remembered her life, we were talking about the fact that she lived for the Lord all the days of her life. She never lost her heart, her spirit. She never lost her fire for God. She was always alert to receive. Her mind, her heart, her spirit was fully healthy, although her body was physically weak. And so she lived for the Lord the length of her days. And it says here that, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey the Lord your God, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days. Look at those three action words. Love the Lord, obey His voice, and cling to Him. Such simple truth, but powerful truth. It's the power of what are we going to love and put first in our life? What do I love best in my life? And what voice am I going to obey? The voices of the world or the voice of the Word of God? And will I cling to Him? I cling to Him because He is my life and the length of my days. And they were to walk in the land that God had given to them, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now let's go back to chapter 27. And Moses is speaking. And he's speaking about the fact that when they come into the land, Pastor Dan is always talking about possess the land, isn't he? And we're possessing the land. And we possess the land little by little. And they're going to go into the land. And Moses is exhorting them as a people as they're about to go in the land. It says in verse 1, "Now Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God has given you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool upon them." Now that means that they were not to be made of man's instruments, but they were to be carved out, that they were to be prepared and shaped to make an altar. Now Moses charged the people to set up large stones whitewashed with lime, like plaster. They would take these large stones, whitewash them, make them perfectly white, and then on each of the stones they would write the commands. They would write the laws of God. They would write the commands. They would make it clear. It says here in verse number that you shall... I think it's verse number 8, yes. "And you shall write very plainly," you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. The word for plainly or distinctly is two Hebrew words, yatab and ba'ark. Yatab and ba'ark, which mean well done, make clear. I think that one of the plagues that's confronting our country is a loss of the awareness of the Word of God. Across this nation, there's an absence of the Word of God. Generations have risen up, starting with the last generation and the present generation. And in these two generations, the nation has lost a sense of understanding the words of God. There has been a complete absence of people being taught across the board. And therefore, what's happening is our culture is causing to rise up their thoughts, their worldly thoughts, their carnal thoughts, things that come out of the sinful nature, that come out of the sinful will, the things excusing and explaining away and justifying behavior that is contrary to the Word of God. And so Moses says, make plain, be very plain, be very distinctive, make it clear that what the Word of the Lord is. And I think it's very, very important for a revival, a renewal in our nation, because this occasion was a covenant renewal. They've been walking for 40 years. They're 40 years from Egypt. many of the people, or most of the people who came out of Egypt have died in the wilderness. A new generation has risen up, young people. So the hope is in the young people. But if the young people don't know the Word of God, if they don't know what the Word is saying, if it's not been made plain, if it's not been made distinctive, then how can they embrace it? And so they're living in ignorance. They're living in a big vacuum. And that's one of the reasons why it's important for us to minister to the children. One of the reasons for that there be perhaps hundreds, maybe thousands of Living Grace Christian schools across the nation, as we have one here, where we can make plain the Word of the Lord. And I would say for us going into the new year that we need to recommit to the study of God's Word, to reading God's Word, and see where it's made plain. And, you know, it's not made for theologians and for scholars and the ivory tower. It's not made for those who can think that level. I'm not opposed to that level at all of deeper study. But the Word of God is plain speaking. It's able to be understood. You can read about 90%, at least, maybe 95% of the Bible, and it'd be very understandable. Because words are used that communicate. Maybe there's 5% passages that are a little more difficult and a little more convoluted or dressed up in a certain metaphoric way that's harder to understand. But most of the Word of God is made plain. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that people of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, it says in Timothy. And therefore, we need to read the Word. I would say that if you're going to make the right choices for the next year, there are two things that have to happen. One, you need to read the Word every day. Twice a day, in the morning and at night. You need to read the Word. Some of you have a break at lunch, read the Word at lunch. You know, you have cell phones, you should get the Bible on your cell phone and be able to, if you got 2 minutes here or 2 minutes there, pull out your cell phone and read the Bible. And let it be made plain on your heart. Let God write the Word upon your heart and on your mind. And so, reading the Word every day. And the second way that the Word is made plain is when you come into a crisis or a challenge or a difficult strait and you find yourself pressed and pushed in perhaps a challenge like we've talking about here in the church and a moment of doubt, perhaps a conflict between husband and wife, perhaps some difficulties financially, perhaps some health problems, maybe some emotional discouragement. You find yourself in a place, then you must run to the Word of God and search the Word of God. You know, if I was in a difficult place, I'd start searching. And I'd say, Lord, just give me a word. Lord, help me to know the principles. Now, in my Bible, it's underlined. And I've underlined the Bible. I always say a Bible that's not wore out, I guess I should say it this way. Those who have, usually the Bible that's worn out belongs to a person who's not worn out. The truth is, we should underline our Bible. This is probably my 15th Bible in my life. And when we take the Bible, we need to underline it. Don't be so holy that you wouldn't think of marking in your Bible. Mark in your Bible. You can see, you know, that the Bible becomes real. And oftentimes I date next to a verse the day that God gave it to me and what one or two words, what the thrust was. And then when I come into a time of difficulty, as I'm going through, my eyes tend to light upon those passages that are underlined. And they become fresh again to me and principles that the Lord makes plain that I can attack my situation and the decisions facing me and the purpose that I need to be renewed in my life. Amen? And so you have an everyday preparation, regularly making the Word made plain in your heart, and you have it there then in the times of crises. And I found that in times of crises, that it's an amazing thing. Lord, lead me. Now here's a passage I don't have anything marked. So, you know, I might be looking at that page and running my eyes through it, which is, by the way, I prefer a Bible like this rather than the iPad or the iPod or the telephone version, because you only get one or two verses there. But when you read a regular Bible, you can see a whole couple of pages. You can see context. And you know, it says here that you can look at a passage and the Lord will give you something brand new that you never saw before, because what's driving your perspective and driving your awareness is your circumstances. And you know, the Bible was written by ordinary men, filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit to record and to write in common language how they experienced God and how God ministered to them and led them and directed them. And they shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered by the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him. You know, and it says literally in this translation, out of the midst of hell. You know, sometimes we have hellish situations in life, don't we? And we feel like all hell's being dumped on us. And usually it's the word Sheol. But the fact is that God is ministering to us in our circumstances through the Word of God. And so Moses said, take the large stone. Now this is prophetically. It didn't happen that day. This was to happen once they entered, crossed the Jordan, and came to the very place. For instance, take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 8. In Joshua chapter 8, we find references to, yeah, here's verse 30. Joshua 8:30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered it on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which he had written. Then all Israel with its elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should all bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There is not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So, literally, Joshua followed through on what Moses had instructed and taught them in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Now if you go back to chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, let's notice a couple more things. There was a call to do things well. They were being called to do things with excellence, to follow their Christian faith with excellence. It says in verse number 9, then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Now, they were God's people going through the wilderness. But there was a second step when they crossed Jordan. And God, that was a miracle, crossing Jordan. And when they crossed Jordan and came into the land, they came to the very place called Shechem. Now, what else happened at Shechem? Shechem, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8, was where Abraham, when he came into the land, it says literally he went through the land, which meant he came all the way from the northeast, or northwest, I don't know which one it is, but he came all the way down through the land and arrived at this place called Shechem, between Bethel and Ai. And there he constructed an altar to the Lord, Abraham. Now, here they are hundreds of years later. They come back across the Jordan, and Moses instructs them that they're supposed to go to Shechem, between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, in the same place of Shechem that Abraham had sacrificed. That's like going full circle. That's like one generation catching up with an ancient generation. It's like there's generational transfers. There's understanding. There's continuity. And in that occasion, Moses commanded it. Joshua obeyed it with the people. And on the day, he said, on the day that you do that, that you take large stones, write on the plastered whitewashed stones the laws of God, and build an altar, on that day you will become my people. Now, I don't want to derive too much from this, but I want to derive everything we're supposed to. That, you know, we may be in this stage of our congregational life a people who've been gathered together. But I want to tell you something. When we fulfill this vision, this project of believing God for a building, and we come to the other side, we will become in some way a united people like we've never been before. Because corporately we will have by faith embraced a task by faith, not doubt, but by faith an impossible task. From human standpoint, an impossible task. But with God, all things are possible. A task in which every one of us, family unit by family unit, will have our own little testimony of how we overcame the impossible. Because I bet half of us are saying, this is not possible. I don't see how it's going to be possible. But you're going to see God give financial provision, miracles. Maybe you'll receive a legacy. Your parents give you an endowment or something. Maybe you will experience an increase in pay. Someone's already experienced that and given testimony that after making the commitment, then a raise in pay was given. They're more than compensated for that. And as we see that happen, the miracles, perhaps there'll be other ways that you would never have dreamed possible. And you should connect it to your pilgrimage of faith, individually as a family unit, as you believe God for their provision. It may be impossible. But when we all do that individually and then corporately, we're going to come to a place that time we will have achieved a sense of corporateness better than anything we've ever had in the past. It's wonderful, it's glorious to gather together, to worship, to be together, to know each other and to grow in faith and to encourage each other and exhort and walk together. But once we achieve that, then as Moses said in verse 9, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. And that wasn't when Moses was speaking. That's when they had crossed Jordan and stood between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, made an altar, made the whitewashed stones, put them on, wrote plainly upon them the laws of God, and then they proceeded. They would proceed to become the people of God. Now verse 10, therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day. Now the voice of God is a significant concept. Every one of us can hear the voice of God. You need to stay open to the voice of God. God will speak to you. I don't know whether it's audible or inaudible. But in my life, when I seek the Lord and I listen, I'll hear Him place profound thoughts or ideas or direction in my mind and heart that I know came from the Lord. I know it didn't come from me. I didn't imagine it. I didn't create it. I didn't stimulate it. But I would listen and I would hear the voice of the Lord. This happened about 6 weeks ago. On Thursday night, my wife and I were sitting there, and I said to her, I said, you know, I'd already committed to go to Liberia for 2 weeks. I think I'm supposed to go on to Ghana for another week. On Thursday night, isn't that true? The next day, I get a call from my pastor friend, Emmanuel Apieni, in Ghana, saying, we would like you to come to Ghana. The very next day. And I'm going to Ghana. Now, that, I heard the voice of the Lord the night before. And God confirmed it the very next day. And that happens over and over again. And when you hear the voice of the Lord, don't ignore it. Don't go out and blab it all over. But take note of it. Ask yourself, is this the voice of the Lord? This happened to me in Texas. I was studying the Word of God. And we had moved to Texas. And the Lord gave me a verse of Scripture. And I even dated it and wrote it down. 3 weeks later, I was in a council of men who were surrounding me in the ministry in Texas. And one of them spoke up and said, I believe God was saying to me as I've been in prayer, they were having prayer 7 days a week in this church we were a part of, that you need to go back to Gaithersburg, to your roots, where you came from. And, wow. And so I asked the men, and they all, one by one, said, we agree. And then I said, well, let me tell you the verse of Scripture that God gave me 3 weeks ago. I hadn't even told Linda. And I read the Scripture, and immediately it was confirmed that God had spoke that we were to come back. Now, the amazing thing is, you say, well, that's good. You're an apostle. Of course he speaks to you. He directs you. That is not reserved for apostles. I think there's a lot of apostles who don't hear the voice of God. They just charge off doing this and that. And I've probably been guilty of it a couple times myself. But you know what? God can speak to every one of us. You've got to make choices every day, starting with January 1. See, we're not making resolutions one day for the whole year. We're making a commitment to begin on day one to seek the Lord every day, to be consecrated to Him, to read the Word, to use the Word to guide us in situations, and to hear the voice of God, to listen to the voice of God. When you hear the voice of God, write it down somewhere in a journal, or write it down in the back of your Bible. There's usually 4 or 5 extra pages in the back of your Bible. Write it down, date it, and then wait upon the Lord and pray about it. And then when confirmation comes and the Lord speaks, then you will say, yes, that was the word of the Lord. You shall obey the voice, knowing the voice of the Lord. Amen? You say, well, I don't know how to hear the voice of the Lord. Usually, we're talking so much with our voice that we can't hear His voice. And it's good to pray and voice your requests, your concerns, your complaints before the Lord. To voice your praise and your thanksgiving and gratitude. To voice your petition, your intercession before the Lord. But also it's important to spend time before the Lord so that you can hear His voice. His voice may come as He plants that thought in your heart or mind. And it's profound. You know it's not from you. It's from Him. Or number two, you're reading the Word and something comes to the Word and you know that God gave you that Word that day. Or perhaps it comes through someone who is preaching or teaching. And you write it down and you ponder it. And somehow that word becomes internalized into your heart. And as it becomes internalized, you pray on it and think on it. And let that word also motivate you. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, in this aspect of worship, when they made the altar, it says in verse 6 and 7, "You shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God." Now, they were to, it doesn't talk about a trespass offering, which is an offering because of a deliberate trespass. But it's a burnt offering and a peace offering. Now, let me distinguish the two. A burnt offering is vertical. A peace offering is horizontal. A burnt offering vertical is before the Lord. And the burnt offering was exactly what the word says. The sacrifice, whether it be a little goat or a pigeon or a sheep or a ram. Rams are for the wealthy people. Most of everybody doesn't have a ram. The offering would burn up to a crisp. I mean, just burnt totally. It's vertical before the Lord. When we yield to the Lord, He forgives us totally. And our sins are burned up. Our flesh is burned up, so it would be. And we're forgiven totally in a vertical burnt offering. And daily, as we walk, Lord, I offer myself as an offering. Burn out of my life everything that's not of you.
Amen.
Burn out of my life bad attitudes. Burn out of my life bad actions and habits. Burn out of my life secret sins. Lord, burn out of my life anything not worthy of you. That's the burnt offering. And that has to be a sincere and total, vertically before God. Lord, burn out everything in my life that's not of you. Now, in the Old Testament, they used goats and pigeons and rams and sheep, right? But in the New Testament, Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that you be not conformed to this world, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that good, excellent, and perfect will of God." Romans 12:1 and 2. Now, the offering is our own body in the New Testament. Even as Jesus gave His body and shed His blood once for all, so the old sacrificial system was done away, which was a foreshadowing, a type of that which was to come. Christ became the one sacrifice, giving His body and His blood in order that sin may be dealt with. And sin has been dealt with by principle. We are legalistically able to deal with sin because of the one legal act of Christ upon the cross. But now experientially, to apply it to my life, I have to allow my life to be placed on the altar so that anything in this body, anything in this mind, anything in this inner being, anything in my soul, in intellect, emotion, and will, anything within my physical flesh is burned up when I give it to the Lord. Lord, burn it up. Reveal my sin. Show me, Lord, what my sin is. Show me where I've sinned against another person. Show me where I'm falling short. And, you know, today, honestly, before the Lord's table, when Dan asked us to examine ourselves, I examined my soul, and I could not remember anything that I needed to praise God. Now that I said that, I'll probably have to next Sunday really probably confess one or two things. But it's never it's an ongoing work for us. But there will be times when you just can't even think of anything that you've done. If you look to your partner, probably he or she could tell you one or two things. But that's called blind spots. Now, my point is that before the Lord, it has to be burned up. And when it's burned up, it's forgiven. It's like the guilt is to the bottom of the sea, as far as the east from the west, the north from the south. We're forgiven. That's the first act of the sacrifice, that we're right with God. Now the second was the peace offering. And the peace offering was when they brought the peace offering, they cooked it, but they ate it together. It was a community meal. It was in communion. The priests and the people who made the offering would eat the meal. They would eat the steak. They would eat the drumsticks, and you know they would enjoy the meal. It was a peace offering. It's horizontal. It's peace between people. And it speaks of the fact that we are a covenant people. We walk in covenant. We walk in relationship. We need to have peace one with another. If we're not at peace, we'll feel at war in our soul. We'll feel, you know, upsetness. We'll feel disgruntled. But when we bring it to before the Lord and confess and acknowledge Him, His peace becomes our peace. And we're walking in right relationship one with another. That happens to Linda and me often after an argument when we come back and offer a peace offering to the Lord and to each other and make things right. We don't have those arguments as much as we used to. We're in our 50th year, so we had lots of experience. But you know what? I don't know how much you're going through it. Some people are going through that almost every day, an argument. Sometimes people are living under the shadow of doubt and living with estrangement. Sometimes you're living with tremendous hurt within your soul. And yet when you come to that daily renewal, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You enter again into the peace of the Lord. And you're extending peace to your wife. And you're extending peace to your husband. And you're extending peace to your children. And you're welcoming peace into your home versus war. Amen. So this is a very practical metaphor, very practical reality that's being talked about here. Now, when you think about the two mountains, they were to have six of the tribes on Mount Gerizim and six of the tribes on Mount Ebal. Now, in my study, I discovered Mount Gerizim was a mountain which was lush, trees, gardens, springs, and grass. A beautiful mountain. Mount Ebal, a short distance away, was a mountain of destitution, barren, desolate, with only gray rocks. So even the geography, even the nature of the two mountains close to each other, one was lush and beautiful, one was desolate and gray stone. And they broke six tribes and six tribes. The tribes of the free woman, Rachel and Leah, were on Mount Gerizim side. And the tribes that came from the slave woman, generally this is true, there's a couple of exceptions. Reuben, for instance, was on Mount Ebal because Reuben had committed a serious, serious sexual sin in his life. And Zebulun, the youngest, and they had six tribes and six tribes. And in that, the free woman and the slave woman, remember in Galatians how it talks about we are children of the free woman by faith, not of the slave woman by the works of the law? How many remember that passage? Talks about those who are the children of the slave woman, but in Christ we are children of the free woman. What an amazing thing. We're people of grace, not people of law. Law speaks against things that ought not to be. Grace speaks of things that can be. And in this distinction, there were two mountains, blessings and curses. A clear choice was set before Israel. Now, on all of the statements that took place and would take place, everybody in both mountains said, heard the commands, because the Levites stood at the altar down in between, the altar of stone. And the Levites surrounded the altar, and they would call out the law, or they would call out the truth, both ways. And so it was megaphoned into the two different groups. And then they would say, let everybody say, Amen. So people on both sides said Amen at the same time. Now the word Amen means verily, truly, so be it. They would, by saying Amen, they would say, I hear it. I agree with it. I acknowledge it. Now look at the rest of the chapter 12. It's kind of interesting in light of the Duck Dynasty debates that have been going on in our country. Because I think some of the Duck Dynasty people understood the word of the Lord more clearly than others. I'm not sure he should have used such graphic language. I think that was offensive, the way he went about doing it. We need to learn how to communicate God's word and law gracefully, not with some sense of regurgitation or way that affronts or hurts other people or is easily misunderstood. We've got to speak the truth with love. Can you understand what I'm trying to say? That's how I'm coming down on that issue. The way it was done was not the best, but he was still trying to speak what he believed. Well, let's read some things here. It says in verse 12, "There shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel." Here's the first thing. 12 things. Cursed is the one who makes a carved... Oh, by the way, before I go into that, they set the stones on the side of Ebal. You see, they didn't set it on the side of Gerizim, because Gerizim is grace. They set it on the side of Ebal, which signified that there was that signature that to go into Mount Ebal kind of lifestyle and culture was forbidden. Things on the grace side aren't forbidden. You know, there's no law against the things of God that are by grace. Law is God's way of saying things on this side of the law, negative, are hurtful and will not bless you. They will be a curse upon your life. And so, here they are in verse 15. "Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." So, the first one is they were to honor the Lord and have no idols, be an abomination to the Lord. We have to ask ourselves, what idols have we allowed into our life? What things have we given greater priority than the love and truth of God? What carved things? Is my car an idol? Is my house an idol? What idols have I allowed into my life? Number two, verse 16. "Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, Amen." Family unity. Verse 17, "Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen." You know, we're doing surveying out here to make sure we have exact measurements of the land, and they're verifying that we own the land, and that we can act on this land. And the fact is that there are landmarks in life, and all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 18, "Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say, Amen." To injure someone who can't see for themselves, or to injure people who are blind to truth and lead them off into non-truth because they just don't know the Word of God. That's why the Bible says the priests and teachers who would not teach the people were judged of God. Matthew 23. That sometimes people who know the truth take those who are blind to the truth and lead them into unbiblical conclusions and then call it the Bible. That's why we have such a great division in the church today about lifestyle issues. Now verse 19, "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to a stranger, to the stranger, the fatherless and the widow." And when there's perversion to the widow, perversion to the fatherless, the orphans, to the strangers, all the people shall say, Amen. How we treat people who are not a part of us, who are diminished or marginalized, or do not have adequacy, is important. Verse 20. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, and the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Now, all of these are sexual sins and relationships of sexuality. And they're very specific, at the same time very broad, speaking about the area of sexuality. And we live in a sexuality society, a society that has just given itself over to sexuality with perversion. And then it turns around when perversion takes place and wants to, you know, really be very police harsh on people who bought the package and now they're into the package and expressed it and now they're going to go to jail for the sins. We're a confused society. And it's not plain where that line is anymore. For instance, my wife and I have a 40-year, we've been 50 years, but we have a 40-year understanding that I am a one-woman type of man. I always was from day one. But, you know, maybe a little bit careless in the first few years of counseling a woman by myself. And I became aware that I was setting myself up for trouble as I began to realize that pastors who counsel women by themselves sometimes end up in adultery, fornication, because they didn't maintain their vows before the Lord or marry the secretary or whatever the case may be and divorce their wife. There's a real curse upon the land. I have run across at least five or six pastor situations where the pastor has divorced his wife in recent years, in the last couple of years. And I'm shocked and dismayed about the lowering of the standard and the lack of commitment to hold holy matrimony and a life pursuit. And so we consciously came to a place from now on so that there's no, I will not counsel a woman who, unless the door is open, unless my secretary is in the room or the next room, unless my wife is with me. And I know that women have thought that maybe I wasn't very available to them and so forth. But I'm a one-woman type of man. See, that's a policy. And will not break that. And I believe that all the men of the congregation ought to be a one-woman type of man. Even if you're not married, you need to be committed to the bride of Christ and do what's right as a Christian single man. But you know what? Men, we need to be one-woman men. We don't look at, we don't dwell upon, we don't entertain, we don't covet another woman. Our wife needs to know that we are absolutely 100% committed to her and will do nothing to let that relationship be destroyed. Amen? So that's what this is talking about. I know in general terms, but I'm getting it down a little more specific. We must make our commitments to be committed to our wife. And likewise, I run into situations unless where women have got loose. And women are building soul bonds beyond their marriage, allowing friendships to develop with men at work or other places. And it's not right, it's not righteous, and it's not productive. And so we must honor these commitments. Then it says in verse number 24, cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say amen. Now there's two places where the word secretly is used. The first one is when they set up idols in secret. And in verse number 24, those who attack their neighbor secretly. You see, we're talking about secret sins. We're not to be involved in secrecy. Things that sinning in secret is just as wrong as sinning in the open. Someone said, and I don't think it's a good phrase at all, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. No, I say don't sin at all. Boldly don't sin.
Amen.
You know, can you see how that misleads? Well, if you're going to sin, go ahead and do it boldly. No, boldly don't sin. Sin is defined as falling short of the glory of God. You know, sin, there are different grades of sin. But if we fall short of the glory, we can't do something to the glory of God, it's sin. And that's what Moses was talking about. And then number 5 says, cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. That's a very general principle. Willing to, for money purposes, for bribe purposes, to allow someone else to be affected in a negative way as an innocent person. And then a verse is for everybody, verse 26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, amen. Now, these 12 curses, this last one covers everything left over. It's like when you get to the 10th commandment of coveting. Everything else that's not covered by the first 9 commands is covered by the 10th. There are many things that aren't particularly articulated that we must avoid as lest they damage our soul, our relationships, our relationship with God, our relationship with one another. Therefore, that's why, brothers and sisters, we must make choices all the time. Choices every day. Choose whom you will serve. Choose life, not death. Choose blessing, not curse. You know, what happens in when we break those laws, they set up reproductions, or repercussions is the word I'm after. Maybe reproductions too. Repercussions. They set up domino effect. They put us into a place. You say, well, man, Thurlow, you're really laying a guilt trip on me today. If you knew, I don't care what's in your past. A renewal covenant is where you offer a burnt offering for all past sins. Just put it under the blood. Don't live in your past. Even if it happened yesterday, put it in your past. And offer a peace offering. I'm going to walk in right relationship with God and with my neighbors, with my wife, with my husband, with my children, with my neighbors, with those in the congregation. I'm going to walk in right relationship. That's a renewing. You know, even if you falter someday during the year, immediately go back to the altar of renewal. Go back to the covenant. Immediately restore yourself to a right relationship. The Bible says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Verse 8 said, if any man say he hath not sinned, he or she is a liar. We've all sinned. If we confess our sin, we're forgiven. In verse chapter 2, 1, it says, and we have an advocate with the Father who pleads our cause based on the shed blood of Christ. And I know when I sin, I don't deliberately sin. If I do deliberately sin, then I got to treat it as a trespass offering, which means I really have to focus in on it and deal with it and not in any way allow it to be avoided. But most sins are burnt offering sins or then peace offering sins. Are you with me? And in that, the Old Testament taught us and teaches us that in Christ, we have a way of escape, that we can overcome every temptation and trial in life. And by constantly renewing, when you're constantly renewing, even if you fall, renew. If you fall, renew. Fall, renew. You will get to the place where you hate the process so much, you just simply will begin to say, I'm not going to sin at all. I hate it. I don't want it. And I'm going to be bigger than this in Christ. I'm going to walk in righteousness. And you'll find yourself building a habit of overcoming versus having to recover. Amen? This is really a practical message. And as we talk about that, you can go on to chapter 28, verse 14, see all the blessings. Then you could go on in the latter part of chapter 28 and see all the curses expanded. He spends more time talking about the curses than he does the blessings. Because the blessings, he said, I'll bless you in the city, I'll bless you in the country. That means he'll bless you in your home of residence, and he'll bless you in your vacation home. He'll bless you everywhere. How many know when you go on vacation is not the time to sin? You know, when you go on vacation, you say, well, I'm on vacation, I can do whatever I want, I'm on vacation. No, you'll destroy a whole year's work of righteousness in a week of vacation if you don't allow God to bless you in your home and in the country. Amen? The secret things of God. So four things. Covenant renewal is a constant everyday exercise. Not just weekly, every day. And secondly, blessings, not curse. You don't want to walk in the curse. The curse has been removed. You do not have to yield to the curse because the curse of sin has been legally dealt with at the cross. and blessing released. Sin does not have an ability to rule over you unless you let it. It has no power. The devil has no power unless you give him entry. And thirdly, hear the Word of God and make it plain. When you study the Word and you hear it, write it down plain. This is saying to me this exactly. Write it down plain. And fourthly, avoid secret sins. Amen? That's kind of a strong message, but important. Let's stand together. I think we'll just close with prayer. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray in Jesus' name for Your Word to make impact in our soul today. Father, we just make an altar right in our seat where we're at. Just lift your hands up before the Lord. Lord, we lift our hands before You. We yield ourselves to You. We make ourselves vulnerable to You. Lord, we want to walk through this year lifting up holy hands day by day, transacting with You, walking in the truth, avoiding secret sins. Anything secret that's a sin, we put before You and get it washed by the blood of the Lamb. And resolve, Father, to walk in the purity and goodness of Your Word. Make Your Word plain to us. I pray, Father, for each and every person, make the Word plain. Lord, let us study the Word until it's plain in our life and distinct, and we understand exactly what it's saying. And we can say, Amen, so be it in my life. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name that You will enable every one of us day by day to make the choices for the blessing and not the curse, to make choices for life and not death. In this we give You our heart and our will and our mind, Lord, to walk in these things to make 2014 a year of great victory. Day by day. Lord, we know we probably will fail, but we're not planning on it. We're not making room for it, Lord. We're not going to guard secret sins. We're going to say no to sin and say yes, yes to God. We thank You for the blood. Right now, we receive the blood. Lord, burn up everything in us that's not right. We offer the burnt offering to You. Lord, give us the peace offering between ourselves and one with another in their own hearts. For those who are at war with themselves and their soul is divided, give peace, Lord. Let them have a peace in their heart that's profound and real. And Father, I pray that day by day, as we make choices, that You will be glorified. And we declare this and say in our hearts today that wonderful word, Amen. Amen. Amen.